I love seeing that people are meeting new people, and there will be a quiz at the potluck afterwards. You've got to recite at least three new names. So, no, just kidding. Well, let's go ahead and get started. We'll pray for the message today, and we'll get started in John chapter 7. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we lift up this time. Just this morning, feeling, Lord, like I just need you so desperately. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would go forth in this message. Lord Jesus, as people are praying for even this message right now, I pray that it would be filled with your Holy Spirit, that it would be empowered as the words go forth, and we know and we rest in your promises that your word never returns void. And so as your word goes out, Lord, may it be like that sustenance we've been learning about, that spiritual sustenance, that bread and that drink, that your word would be life as we take it in. And so we lift up all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the last few weeks we've been going through John chapter 6. We have been going a little bit slow, and that's okay. There's a lot to handle in John chapter 6, and so we've gone through it, and I just wanted to very briefly get you guys up to speed with some of the stuff that happened last week. And one of the things that we covered last week is Jesus said some difficult things. He said some difficult things, and we talked about the silliness of complaining last week, the silliness of complaining about situations that we're in, that we don't have enough information to actually complain. And when we complain about something, what we're saying is, hey, I have all of the information I need. I know people's motives. I know the situation. I know everything there is to know, and I can make a determination about this situation. It's bad. I don't like it. And we said how silly that is. When you're complaining, you're taking the place of God and saying, I know all about this situation. And we even made the point that, you know, your car breaks down and you can complain about it, but what if you get to meet somebody through that and share the gospel? Is it still bad? Is it still something to complain about? And we have to be careful because God puts us in situations oftentimes that look like bad situations, but he is working something out for our good and the good of somebody around us. And so imagine complaining against God's actual will in your life. You don't want to be doing that. You don't. That's a bad place to be. And so if God wants to do something in my life, I'm all about it. And even if it seems difficult and it seems bad, I'm going to reserve judgment on it and say, let's just wait and see. God, what is this about? I don't understand. But I know that you work all things together for my good. Because I'm in Christ Jesus, right? So then we talked about verses 63 and 64, where Jesus confirms that he's speaking spiritually about the bread, about the cup, about his body and his blood, that he's not talking about physical things, he's talking about spiritual things. And that verse right there in 64, I think, is a key to a large portion of chapter 6. And then in verse 66, we saw last time that many of his followers left because of the hard sayings. They left him because they didn't like what he was saying. It was too difficult. Don't want to deal with this. Or it's just, you're kind of weird. You're talking about eating your flesh and drinking your blood. We're out of here. And so he lost these so-called disciples, these people who said they were disciples. They said they were followers, but they weren't really. And so then the 12 are left. And then we pick it up here in verse 67 of chapter 6. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a wonderful statement. And we know that Peter says this by faith, that he knows what is true about God. And so he says these things, and they're really wonderful statements. Peter says, to whom shall we go? And to whom are you going is what we talked about last time. We said, whom are you going to? Are you going to a person? Are you going to yourself? Or are you going to Jesus? Are you going to him first? And I think a lot of us, we like to just go to ourselves. I'm a party of one. I like to consult myself first. I like to say, okay, what do you think about this? I think this is how I should do things. I like to do things this way. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I kind of have an opinion about everything. And so my wife will tell you that whether it's the most remedial thing or whether it's the most complicated thing, I have an opinion. And so this is an area that I can really learn from Peter here. Where else am I going to go? I shouldn't be going to myself and my own opinion first. I need to be going to the Lord Jesus first and asking him to reveal to me, okay, you have the words of eternal life. You have the right opinions about people. You have the right perspective. I don't always. In fact, my perspective is very flawed. And so we talked about that. Then we finish with verse 70 and 71, and Jesus answered them. This is after Peter says these wonderful things. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil? And he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. And it seems like a non sequitur, but I think there, I mentioned last time, one of the things that helps me understand that is there may have been, and this is just my opinion, there may have been a little bit of arrogance. Well, they'll all go, but Lord, we believe you have the words of eternal life. Well, that's true. But we won't be like the rest of those who left you. We're going to stick it out. We're going to be here. And Jesus says, yeah, but isn't it I who chose you? And even one of you is the devil. Even one of you is an adversary. And so we have to be careful in thinking, well, everybody else fails, Jesus, except me. I'm the one who keeps all of his commandments. I'm the one who follows scripture, but none of these other people are. Be careful. Be really careful. You still have to live it out. So then we come to this place now at the end of chapter 6, and we're starting chapter 7. And in this chapter, we're going to see here at the very beginning three groups who come against Jesus. And yet this is no surprise because we know that the world hates him. We know that where Jesus is, there's going to be opposition. But we rest in this, that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And so don't be surprised when people oppose Jesus. Have any of you guys experienced that? Any opposition? You just mention the name Jesus and people start getting defensive. And even if they know you go to church, someone will introduce me and they'll say, Pastor Dan, they'll get defensive immediately and start justifying things. And you're like, I didn't even say anything. I'm just standing here. And it's funny. People have that response to Jesus and Christ in us. And so don't be surprised. So let's start in chapter 7. Go ahead and follow along with me if you have your Bibles. And we're going to go through a lot of scripture today. So we've got to pick up the pace. I tend to dwell on stuff, but we'll go ahead and go through here. Verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. And now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. About 6 months have passed by since the feeding of the 5,000 and since his preaching at the synagogue in Capernaum. And now at this point in Jesus' ministry, he's not going down to Judea. He's sticking around Galilee in this area, this region. And specifically, it's because the Jews want to kill him. And it's not because Jesus is afraid of dying, it's that his time isn't right. The time hasn't come for Jesus to present himself as Messiah in Jerusalem, and he knows that if he goes down there, they're going to try to lay hold of him, they're going to try and kill him. And so Jesus is primarily ministering up in the Galilee region. I find it wonderful and encouraging, too, that the super religious people who were in that day, they all wanted to kill Jesus, but it says this in Mark chapter 12, that the common people heard him gladly. And so you think about him ministering in Galilee, the common people who were up there, the fishermen, the normal everyday people, it says that they heard him gladly in Mark 12. One other thing that I want you to just be aware of is that the Feast of Tabernacles, this was a celebration of what God had done with the children of Israel in the wilderness, that he had shown himself faithful, and they would spend the entire week making a makeshift tent in front of their house or on top of their house, and they would live in a tent. And so it was a Feast of Tabernacle. Tabernacle is just a tent. And so they would say, hey, this is a feast, and we're going to live outdoors this entire week underneath the stars, and we're going to remember how God took care of our people even when we had nothing, when we just had tents. And so this is going on at this time. Verses 3 through 5 says this, his brothers, Jesus' brothers, therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Wow. Jesus had brothers. I know that comes as a surprise to some people. Jesus had brothers and sisters, and Mary was not a perpetual virgin. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the virgin birth, but the Bible also teaches that he had brothers and sisters. And two of those brothers were even James and Jude, who wrote epistles in the New Testament, and who were even leaders in the early church. But I like the way that the NLT puts this. And the NLT puts it in very simple terms. This is what his brothers are saying. Verses 3 and 4. Leave here and go to Judea, where your followers can see your miracles. You can't become famous if you hide like this. If you can do such wonderful things, show yourself to the world. This seems like really bad advice. Hey, why don't you just go, if you want to be famous, you can't hide. Then go show everybody what's going on. Imagine telling God what he should do to be famous. His brothers don't realize, but that's what they're doing. They're telling God how to be famous, how to advance his own kingdom. And if you've been around for a while, you'll notice there's always people that think the problem, there's this problem with the church that we're just not relevant enough. We're just not cool enough. If we got some laser lights up here and a smoke machine and I dressed a little more hip, I got some white sneakers on, I had like a gold chain and I walked around like a bro, then maybe we would attract more people here. Maybe we would be hip. Maybe we need to get these people off the stage who are a little bit older. Maybe we need to get some really young people like 19 and 20 up there because that projects that we're cool. People always do this. Yeah, mom and dad, no offense. People do that. Rather than trusting that the Holy Spirit's going to bring who he's going to bring, that what the real problem is, and you'll notice this is never the issue. Why don't we call the church to be holy? Because that's the real issue. The reason that people don't really want to come to a real church is an issue of holiness. If the church isn't attracting people, it's because the church isn't a holy, set-apart church. We have to offer something different than what the world offers. And the thing is that Christians, I hate to break this to you, Christians just aren't cool. They aren't. They're not. And that's the thing, is that Satan was the music leader in heaven. Satan has come down, and I'll tell you this, the satanic music that I listened to when I was walking the world, that was cool. It was cool. It was the most extreme. And then you listen to the Christian music that's trying to be kind of like it, it's like watered down. You're like, why am I going to do that? Why wouldn't I just listen to the most extreme thing? Why am I going to listen to middle ground things? The reason I came back to the Lord is because Jesus offers something totally different than the world. That's what attracts people to Christianity, is that it offers something diametrically opposed to what the world's been offering. And as Christians, when we go, yeah, but we're going to offer something, we're going to meet you halfway. You can still like go get drunk on Saturday night, and you can still come to church. It's all cool, man. We're going to be accepting. If you got drunk last night, you are welcome here, but I'm not going to tell you it's okay. You can't keep living like that. And so the church needs to be set apart. The church needs to be holy. And his brothers are telling him, well, here's the methodology you need to use. You need to go show everybody your tricks. You need to go show everybody your miracles. And says, okay, well, it's because even his brothers didn't believe in him. So they're saying this, mocking him. Oh, you want to be famous, Jesus? Why don't you go show everybody your tricks up in Jerusalem? Why don't you present yourself and show them your magic show? Because even his brothers didn't believe in him. So now even his disciples have all left him. His own family doesn't believe in him. And his ministry looks totally unsuccessful. Have you ever thought about that? Jesus' ministry really looks unsuccessful. In fact, the religious leaders put him to death. If you just saw the cross, this guy had a terrible ministry that everyone left, total church split, and then he goes to the cross and the religious leaders kill him. What a failed ministry that was. Without the resurrection, you just look at it and go, well, that just looks like a failed ministry, some guy who just died. But Jesus raises from the dead, and Jesus has his own plan and purpose. And so it's not a failed ministry. We have to be careful how things look, and we'll cover that in a minute. But John, even looking back in his old age, writing this gospel, I could see him going, hey, even his brothers didn't believe. You wouldn't know that now, because this is years later. This is 40, 50 years later. Going, you wouldn't believe that now, because actually Jesus' brothers became prominent in the church. They actually were leaders in the church, believing that Jesus was God. And he's like, you wouldn't believe that now, but back then, even his brothers didn't believe him. Pretty cool to think about that perspective. And let me remind you again, this is one thing I love about Scripture. It's real. If I were writing this, I would make sure that his brothers believed. Because you want the whole family, like, you know what? He was so powerful, his whole family believed. And everyone he ever encountered, they totally believed in him because he was so true. But Scripture is so real. It's so real because that's not the strategy here. That's not what happened. They didn't believe. Even his own family who grew up with him didn't believe. Really interesting. But I love how Scripture is honest. Verse 6 through 9, then Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast, I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. He says, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. So the will of God and God's timing is meaningless to those who don't follow God. You don't care about his timing. You don't care about what he wants. And that's what Jesus is saying to them. Hey, your time is always ready. You can do whatever you want because you're not controlled by anyone except yourself. But the timing of God is not ready for this. Verse 7, the world doesn't hate the person that goes along with the flow of the fallen world. And our Lord said this from the beginning. And Scripture says that men love darkness rather than light. I wrote on here, and I was thinking about it, it's like, why are we surprised that the world hates Jesus? Shouldn't be surprising. The world is dark. And Jesus shines light into the darkness. And it says that men hated that. They hate their deeds being exposed. They hate the light shining in. And it's like, no, I want to go do this over in the corner. I want to be in the darkness. You're exposing these things. And they don't like it. And I put this even as a challenge to myself. I just said, you better get some thick skin. You better put on the armor of God found in Ephesians 6, because there's a generation being raised right now that doesn't know Jesus. In fact, you and I, if you're a little bit older than maybe 35, you know that we were still kind of raised with the fragments of that last generation. We actually heard John 3:16. People had John 3:16 on their face. There was actually some remedial knowledge, even by the pagan, they knew about some scriptures. They knew about some Bible. They'd been exposed to it. Talk to a 19-year-old or an 18-year-old right now. They can't tell you a single thing about the Bible. They can't tell you a single thing about Christianity. It's not prevalent. It's not prominent. They haven't been even exposed to it. What do you think a world looks like when they all take power? Do you think it gets lighter? No, it's going to get darker. It's going to get darker, and we need to be putting on the armor found in Ephesians 6. But we're called to go into the dark. We're called to shine the light that some might be saved, brought from darkness to light, right? That was us. Some of us lived in the darkness, and we've been brought to the light because someone had the courage to stand for light and for what was right. We have to get some thicker skin and be ready to do this. So Christians need to get serious about what we're facing. Let's continue. Verse 10 says, "But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, 'Where is he?' And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. And some said, 'He's good.' Others said, 'No, on the contrary, he deceives the people.' However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews." When they say the Jews here, it's the religious leaders. Jesus, we said, did not go openly because it was not his time. Instead, he went up quietly in secret. Not what his brothers suggested. He didn't post about it. He didn't check in. He didn't create a story. He didn't tell everyone what he was doing. He just went up in secret. Jesus didn't follow all the techniques that his brothers had suggested. What about all those techniques to impress people? I put in here in modern terms, like, come on, Jesus, don't you want to be an influencer? Don't you want to show people who you are? And that's what the world says today. Come on, don't you want to? How are you going to grow a church without having a dominant social media platform? And I really don't like social media. I really think it's a cesspool. I think it's a place where just debauchery and ugliness and Satan uses it to influence the next generation. Yes, I want to be part of it, but not at the cost of my own soul with my family and my kids. I find myself getting frustrated and angry and upset with the darkness every time I go on there. And so I just go, you know what? That's better out of my life. And if the Lord wants to bring people here, he's going to bring people here, not because I was so prominent on social media or because I did really cool videos. Look at this. Look at me. Come on. Come and see me speak on Sunday. No, I'm not doing any of that. I'm going to trust that God brings the right people, that God is the one who draws the right people. And I don't have to do that. And it's that snare, that temptation, like, well, what are you doing on social media? And even other pastors, like, what have you done? What have you posted? You know, have you been experiencing growth? What about this marketing scheme? Have you talked to a consulting firm about growing the church? Nope. Nope, not doing it. Not going to do it. Wouldn't be prudent. Not going to do it. Not going to make it happen. And we said last time, it says that they complained about him. And we said last time that complaining breaks fellowship with God. Can I make a leap here? None of them were in fellowship. Even the people who said, oh, he's good, and then other people said, no, he deceives. But see, the reason I think that all of them are not in fellowship is because they're all afraid. Fear. It's really interesting. The fear. They cared about the opinion of the Jews and what they thought. No one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And I'll say this, complaining breaks fellowship, and lack of fellowship is not a relationship. We have to have a relationship with Jesus. And when we have that relationship, it's going to be full of love. And we know this verse, perfect love casts out fear. And as I was thinking about this, I felt very strongly that somebody needs this verse this morning. And so we're going to post this verse up here. And I would just encourage you, if you experience fear, if you deal with fear in your life, if you have struggled with fear in your life, then you need to remember this verse. You need to memorize this verse. You need to write down this verse, highlight. You need to have this verse as part of your life. And it's 1 John 4:17. It says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. How can you have boldness in the day of judgment? When God judges, how can I have boldness in that day? How can I stand and be unafraid because I'm found in Christ Jesus? There is no fear in love, it says, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We need Jesus. We need his love in our lives. And that's what will allow us to stand boldly. I know he's pleased because I stand in Christ Jesus. And so because I stand in Christ Jesus, now I have the freedom to stand boldly. And now the fear goes away because I'm in a love relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a have-to relationship. I have a love relationship with the God who saved me, and then I can stand boldly and just be, I'm reconciled with him. I'm good with him. Who else do I have to be afraid of? He's the one who controls my soul. I don't have to be afraid anymore because I'm in a loving relationship. It's a wonderful place to be. Back to John. I took us away from that, but back to John, verse 14 and 15. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? This would be somewhere around day 4 of the feast. It's a week-long feast. And I threw a picture of the temple here. This is a rendering of what the temple would have looked like with the inner court, with this court here, and then this outside court, the court of the Gentiles. I believe that somewhere in that outer court, there would have been just packed. These feasts, all of the men or the able-bodied men who could be there had to come. And so they were required to come. You can imagine the whole population swelling to over 1 million people. And so this temple would just be packed, jam-packed with people. Well, if you are trying to be an influencer, trying to be the next teacher of Israel, trying to be a prominent rabbi, you would gather right outside here, put your soapbox down, and try to draw a crowd. And you'd be speaking out there. Well, Jesus did the same thing. He just walks out there and he just starts speaking and teaching. And so these religious leaders could have walked down the aisle, could have just walked, and you listen to somebody for a little bit, and like, I don't like what he's saying. I'm going to go to the next one. And you go to the next one, like, oh, he's a little too Presbyterian. I'm going to go to the Methodist one. And they go down to the next one until you find somebody who you like. But Jesus is teaching, and they marvel. You're like, how does this guy teach this way? How does he have this kind of understanding? Because all these other guys have studied under other rabbis. This guy hasn't gone to any of our schools. He hasn't been taught by any of our rabbis. He doesn't even know letters. How does he understand and how does he teach like this? How does he teach like this from the Old Testament? It's really incredible that they marveled. They were just baffled. They were blown away by his teaching. And it's not the first time that they've been blown away by his teaching. You remember, even when Jesus was 12, they were blown away by his teaching. And I put up here Luke 2, and this is when his parents brought him into Jerusalem. They left him behind, like Home Alone. They left him behind. They left and forgot their son there. There's big crowds of people. And it says this in Luke 2:41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished these days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Skipping ahead to verse 46. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him. They were looking all over. They found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. They were blown away when he was 12. They were blown away again when he's teaching here. They're blown away by his understanding. It's kind of a funny thought. The one whom all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. and he literally knows how everything works. And yet they're the ones who are astonished that he knows things. If anyone knows anything, it's Jesus. And yet they're astonished that he even knows anything. He knows because he made it. That's the one they're marveling at. Remember, they said the same thing when Peter spoke too, when the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and John, and they spoke boldly in Acts 4. And this is the wonderful thing, is that this boldness that Christ taught with is available to us through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, and Jesus even said, hey, it's better that I go away, because then I'm going to send you the Helper. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:13, it says this, the Sanhedrin is listening to them speak and listening to Peter speak, and they have the same reaction, like, how does this guy know anything? It says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. They're uneducated, untrained. They didn't sit under rabbis. They were just with Jesus, and they just spent time with Jesus. That's encouraging for me. I'm uneducated. I don't have a seminary degree. And so many of the pastors who I've sat under didn't have a seminary degree either. In fact, they just spent time with Jesus. They were saved out of darkness, came to light, and they've studied the Word of God, and they've spent time with Jesus. And people marvel, like, how does this guy even know this, never having gone to seminary? The pastors that I've been around, they are incredible scholars of the Bible. Yet very few of them have any kind of degree. Yet God has chosen to use them in mighty ways to bring many, many people to salvation. And I want that to be an encouragement to you, whether you have a degree or not. God wants to use your life. He wants to use your life. And the real way to get educated is to spend time with Jesus. Doesn't it make sense that the person who made everything has the answers to everything? Doesn't that make sense? Or am I going to go to some professor who learned from another professor who learned from another professor? This is like quadruple hand knowledge, right? This is not exclusive knowledge that they're teaching. Yet when I go to Jesus, he has a first-hand knowledge of how every molecule was put together. Doesn't that make more sense that I'd go to him first? It does. So verse 16 through 19, Jesus answered them after they've marveled. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Wow, that's a lot there. The word doctrine here can be translated as the word teaching. So when he says verse 16 here, Jesus is saying, hey, he answered, he says, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He says, the reason that this teaching is blowing your minds and sounds so unfamiliar to you is that you actually don't do the will of the Father. It sounds foreign to you because you don't have a relationship with God. That's why it sounds foreign. That's why you're marveling, because you don't really know him. You're trying to keep the law and you don't. Here we have kind of the natural order in verse 17. The natural order of understanding the truth. You must do to truly know. He says this, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. This saying is pretty old, but it's to do is to know, and to know is to do. We've said this before. You tell me you know something, but you don't do it. Do you really know it? I say this with my kids all the time. It's like, I know, Dad, I know. And you don't know because you're not doing it. And it's the same thing here. If you want to know, you've got to do. What's the will of God in my life? Well, start doing the will, start living it, and you will come across it. God will open doors for you. God will show you what his will is. We're like, just tell me because I just want to know and I just want to marinate and have that knowledge. What good is that? To do is to know, right? It's not to think to know. It's not to meditate. It's not to puff up. James says the same thing, James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, then goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. And that's the thing, is that doing God's word and being in his will keeps us grounded in reality. If you're not a doer of God's word, you forget what reality looks like because he's the only reality. So he says, hey, if you're not a doer of the word, you're like a person who looks in the mirror and then you kind of go away and you're like, what did I look like again? What's reality? It's because you're not grounded in reality by doing what he says. And he says, that's what helps us stay grounded in reality, is doing what he's asked us to do. So verse 18, he says, he who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps it, keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? It's interesting, Jesus didn't seek his own glory. He sought the glory of the Father, and I'll just say that this is a litmus test for anyone who's going to be a teacher of yours, anyone who you're going to sit under as a pastor. I am striving, I am trying my very best and to point to Jesus in all that I do. I don't want this church to be about Dan Messenger. I want this church to be about Jesus and what Jesus has done. And so I don't want glory for what God has done. It's not my doing. None of it is. It's the Lord. And so we must point to the Lord. Jesus set us an example in humility here and says, hey, you're going to know that somebody is right on if they're glorifying the Father, if they're glorifying God in what they do and pointing back to God, that it's his work. And that's really what this church has been. It's been a work of God, because I'm not clever. I am not putting things together with a social media campaign, like I said, or anything else. In fact, I've been an obstacle to what God has wanted to do with my pride, with me not yielding to the Lord always as quick as I need to yield. In fact, he still uses me even though I'm kind of a liability. And that's the great thing, is that the Lord uses us even with our flaws, but he's the one who gets the glory. Jesus says, hey, the funny thing about this, and this is ironic, the law that you're boasting about knowing so well, the law you've studied, the one you've have great insight and understanding of, that's the one you don't keep. That's really, really sad. The thing you've made your whole life about, you don't even do it. And yet you want to kill me, is what Jesus is saying, for not following your law. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Verse 20, it says, the people answered and said, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Now, this is the third group. So Jesus has been rejected now by his own family. The religious leaders obviously want to kill him. And now this is the common people, the people who would be there listening. They're like, they're not privy to what's been going on. They don't have all the information. They don't know the plot that's been going on by the Jews to kill Jesus. And so they're like, you've got a demon because no one's trying to kill you. They don't really know what's going on behind the scenes. And I think that's just a good thing to live by. The crowd doesn't really have all the information. And so go at your own peril listening to the crowd, because the crowd doesn't necessarily know what's really going on. Especially in spiritual matters, there's a lot of things that happen spiritually that the Lord has to reveal, that the crowd is unaware of. You're like, wow, that looks like that's not right. It's like, yeah, be careful. You need more information. Let the Lord speak to you. Verse 21 through 23, it says, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. And Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? The one work that he's talking about here in verse 21 is the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda. The healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda is the one work that they got upset. This is what started the opposition the entire time. It's that he healed a man on the Sabbath. He healed a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, but it just happened to be on the Sabbath. And so rather than be excited or happy for this man who picked up his bed and walked, they were upset that he did it on the Sabbath. That's pretty hard-hearted. Listen carefully again to the example that Jesus uses in verse 22 here. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. It's really interesting that Jesus would use this, and I think that Jesus purposely states something here he knows more about. Moses gave them circumcision in Leviticus 12, right? Leviticus chapter 12, Moses says, hey, every male that's born, he's got to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Jesus says, yeah, but you're willing to follow that even if it falls on a Sabbath. So you're willing to follow this rule even if it falls means working on the Sabbath to keep this baby righteous. And then Jesus makes this statement right after he says it's the thing from Moses. He's like, even though it's not from Moses, but from the fathers. Follow along here because this is a little bit complex, but I think there's a spiritual truth in here that's really important. They would keep the rule even if it fell on the Sabbath. And even though it looks like work or something that's breaking the Sabbath, it's really something righteous. It's really something that's good. And they were willing to do that. He says, not that it's from Moses. Circumcision was given as a sign by God to Abraham. And he said, this is a sign of the covenant, the promise that I'm making to you. And so it predates Moses. And so they saw it as important. They go, you know what? What's more important is that this child is circumcised, even if it means breaking the Sabbath. Keeping this kid righteous and that promise between God and man is more important than this other rule. And this is the point that Jesus is making, is that righteousness, that covenant supersedes the law. Covenant is more important than keeping the rules. The covenant maker can supersede the law he also gave. Jesus says, I made the covenant with Abraham, your father. Therefore, I also gave the law. Therefore, I can do what I want. I get to do what I want on the Sabbath because what I'm going to do is righteous. And you even yourselves do things that you think are righteous, not following the Sabbath. Consider this. All things were made through him at the beginning, and he understands the Sabbath because he was there. He rested. Circumcision covenant with Abraham, Jesus was there. The law given to Moses, Jesus was there. If anyone has understanding about the meaning of all these things, it's the Lord Jesus. And yet they're not receiving him. And the main point I want to reiterate is that righteousness supersedes the law. And he says, even you guys do that. Through your actions, you testify that that's the truth, is that righteousness is more important than following the rules. And I'll throw this out here. Christians get this twisted too. Listen to me carefully on this, because I want you to know this. Is lying a sin? Yes. But if you're in Nazi Germany and you're hiding Jews in your attic, you're not going to lie that they might live? I've literally heard Christians say, well, they're both equal. A lie is sin, and having people murdered is sin. They're both sin. Sin like that is not on an equal plane. Righteousness supersedes the letter of the law. God is not a fool. And people who would say something like that, they need to be careful. Now, I'm not justifying lying to everyone, okay? But what I'm going to say is that Jesus was willing to break the Sabbath. Did he break the Sabbath? Yes, he did. He actually told the guy to break the Sabbath. He said, pick up your bed and walk. He actually commanded the guy to break the Sabbath. But what he did was righteous. He made him whole. He healed a man who had been suffering for 38 years. Is it worth righteousness to break the law? Yes. Is it worth me lying to save a life? Yes, it is. And so whenever somebody starts arguing this, you go, Jesus did this. Jesus did it because righteousness supersedes the law. And that's what Jesus did. Last verse, Jesus finally says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. It's wise counsel to his own creation who has the problem judging based on what we see. We base our judgments on limited understanding, and it usually comes from appearance. Have you ever noticed that the statue of judgment or justice is blindfolded? It shouldn't be based on appearance or status or any of those things. This is a biblical principle that we don't base justice, we don't base judgment on appearance. It's based on righteousness, what is right in the eyes of God. What does God say is right? That's what's right. And I don't care what everybody else says, what God says is right, and every other person's a liar. And that's what it comes down to. We're called to make righteous judgments about things and not base it on appearance. And how do we do that? I'll just give you one little practical thing and then we'll close. Everything must be filtered through the righteous one. Everything must be filtered through Jesus Christ. Through his word, through prayer, and by the Holy Spirit. He alone is righteous. So in order to make righteous determinations about things, we have to walk by faith in him and not by sight or appearance or anything like that. We have to base it on his word. What does Jesus say? And even though the appearance, it appears like it's going this way, Jesus says it's not. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but there have been times in my life where it just appears like, I don't know, like a year ago, there was not a single person in this church. And it appeared like we were in a dead church. And it appeared like I should give up. And it appeared like there was no reason to continue showing up here every Sunday. That's what it appeared like. But I knew what God had said, and I knew what God had promised, and therefore I'm going to just do what he says. And I'm not going to walk by appearance, I'm going to walk by faith, and I'm going to submit everything to him and say, you know what, Lord? You made a promise about my marriage. You made a promise about this church. You made a promise about this thing that's going on in my life, and I believe what you say no matter how it appears right now. Let us be people who walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your judgments, your righteous judgments. And I look forward to the day when we get to heaven and we proclaim every judgment that you made was true and righteous. Everyone. Lord, we just can't wait for you to set things right in this world. But as we wait for that, we ask, Lord, that you would use us as a people, use us as a church, use us as individuals in our home to stand for righteousness, that we would reserve judgment on things until we submit them to you. And then as we submit them to you, would you lead us and guide us in your power, your strength, and in your understanding, God? We love you and we thank you for this day. Be with us as we go forth out of these doors in Jesus' name. Amen.